The reading is taken from the first book of Samuel, starting at the beginning of chapter 5 on page 275 of the Pew Bibles. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downwards on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic, and he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the city and the cry of the city went up to heaven.
Well, thank you for coming back. If you've been following this series, or welcome to those who are here for the first time. And we've been looking over the last 2 weeks at the film of Noah and the film of Exodus. And in some ways, they've been quite serious films with serious things to say. So we thought it was time to go a little bit back in time and be a bit more lighthearted, and to Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. I remember seeing that film as a kid. I expect most of you do. It was, according to the Wikipedia page, originally going to be called Indiana Smith. The idea of George Lucas, of Lucasfilm Star Wars fame. And he went to Steven Spielberg to make the movie, and he said, "That will do, but we can't have Smith. How about Jones?" And the rest is history. One of the top 20 grossing movies of all time, once adjusted for inflation. And not really a film that is seriously trying to tell a biblical story, unlike the previous two in the series, but nonetheless a film which interacts with a biblical theme, or at least a biblical object, this mysterious artifact known as the Ark of the Covenant. One of my friends actually recalled a conversation with an eminent archaeologist, and they said to them, you know, what would be the best possible find that you and your as an archaeologist could make? And without hesitation, he replied, "The Ark of the Covenant." It is the thing that you'd love to find. One of the most famous objects of all time, and one of the most significant objects in the Bible. What was the Ark? I'm going to read to you a description of the Ark itself as it was made. Just lost my page, but let me just find it again. "They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1 cubit and a half its breadth, 1 cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside shall you overlay it. You shall make on it a moulding of gold round it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other side. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you." So here was basically a beautifully crafted and extremely valuable box. 2 cubits by 2 cubits by a cubit and a half. And inside were to go the tablets of the testimony, in other words, the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses. And these themselves were a kind of supernatural object. We're told in the book of Exodus that God himself wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger on the stone, which is one of the things the Exodus film got wrong, amongst others. They have Moses carving it out with a chisel. But according to the Bible, God carved it out. So these were extraordinary supernatural objects, these tablets. And they were placed in a valuable box, and they went with the Israelites everywhere that they went. And it was a desirable object, not just because of the amount of gold that you could smelt down and resell, and some of you metal men in the city could tell us how much it was worth in today's prices, but it was desirable also because of the great power that it had. And actually the film gets that at least right. I think that's really the only thing it gets right. It's not really trying to get anything else right. But the Ark is a powerful object. I think the sound was quite muffled as we watched the clip. But as they see the picture of the Ark being carried by the Israelites into battle with these kind of laser beams coming out of it, one of them says, "Good God." And the other one says, "Yes, that's what the Hebrews thought." And they go on to explain, what is that coming out from it? It's fire and lightning. Whoever carried the Ark of God into battle was invincible. Well, half right, because the Bible tells us that this was a very powerful object. I look down at the sheet, and as before, I've given you several Bible references printed for you to save turning back and forth for you to take away. So this is the first extract, comes from the time of Joshua. God's people have just escaped from Egypt through the parted waters of the Red Sea, as we saw last week, and they're headed for the Promised Land. They've got to cross the Jordan River, which is in flood, and so it's difficult to ford it successfully. This is what we read. When the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all of its banks throughout the time of harvest, the waters coming down from above stood and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that's beside Zarethan. And those flowing down towards the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people crossed over opposite Jericho. So they're carrying the ark, the priests are holding it by the poles as they're supposed to, going through the rings of gold, and their toes touch the side of the water, and suddenly the water stops. And in fact, the water is parted, well, at least at one side it stops, and so it's dry on the other side. A little bit like the parted waters of the Red Sea. A supernatural act of rescue as people escape from Egypt through the Red Sea, across the Jordan River, and into the Promised Land. And it's the Ark of God that they're carrying that seems to possess this power to part the waters, just as Moses' staff had done in the Exodus. God acting to rescue his people, to bring them to the Promised Land through the Ark. A little bit later in Bible history, in the time of 1 Samuel, the prophet Samuel, actually God's people have wandered a little way away from God's commands. And they've started to, as people often do when they abandon the God of the Bible, they started to become quite superstitious. So they still retain some of the trappings of their Israelite religion, but they ignore what God says about trusting him and obeying him. So instead for them, the ark has become literally a magic object. And they think they can use it to win battles, even though they've abandoned God. And they're defeated in battle, and the ark is captured, and the Philistines bring it home and place it in the Philistine temple in front of their god, Dagon. And the idea is to say, our god's better than your god. Dagon is better than the God of Israel. He won, you lost. And so we're going to put your religious object, your ark, in his temple. But as we heard in the reading, they go back the next morning, and they find that the statue of Dagon has been supernaturally toppled and lies flat on its face in front of the Ark of God, as if Dagon is sort of worshipping the true God, the God of Israel, and his head is broken off because the stone is fragile. And then they realize that this is a powerful object, and the God of Israel behind it is a powerful God. And then they play sort of pass the parcel as they try to get rid of this dangerous, dangerous thing. So the men of Ashdod become very ill because they've got the ark. They realize that's what it is, so they pass it on to Gath, and people of Gath aren't particularly chuffed to receive it. They pass it on to Ekron, and the people of Ekron said, "You've come to kill us because you brought to us the Ark of God." So God's enemies capture it, but it turns out to have incredible power against them, afflicting them with plagues, toppling the statue of their God. It really does have supernatural power. And then still later in the Bible story, when they're bringing the Ark to the city of Jerusalem, a man called Uzzah doesn't follow the instructions about carrying the ark by the wooden poles going through the hoops on it, and reaches out and touches it to steady it. And we read the bottom extract there. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. This is a scary object, a supernaturally powerful object. Now, again, some people listening to this will dismiss that out of hand, because in your worldview there is no place for the supernatural. In your worldview, we are here entirely by chance, as random molecular interactions, billions of years after the universe began by chance at the Big Bang. There is no God, no transcendent power, and miracles such as parting a river in full flow, or afflicting people with tumours just because of an object in their midst, are quite impossible. And if that's your position, there's really little I can do to persuade you otherwise. You've already made up your mind because of your kind of blind faith in atheism, if I can be so provocative. I wonder, though, whether you're open to the possibility that there is a God powerful enough to have made the world, and powerful enough to have sent the flood in the time of Noah, powerful enough to have parted the sea in the time of Moses, and that this God is capable of supernatural acts. Well, then understand that this ark, this place where his testimony was stored, it was a supernaturally powerful object. The film gets that right early on. People are skeptical, the power of God or something, if you believe in that kind of thing. And then in the last scene of the film, the Nazis capture the ark, they open it up, hoping to find the stone tablets. They've just turned to dust, and they look a bit disappointed. And then suddenly the special effects start. It's quite amusing, actually, to see the special effects 20 years older than those we've enjoyed over the last 2 weeks. They really are kind of, quite primitive. And the Nazis turn to, their faces turn to jelly really hideously and everything, and laser beams come out from the ark, and et cetera, et cetera. I thought I wouldn't show you that bit. Exciting, though, it is, because it kind of misses the story. But the ark in the film, albeit a comic film, is a powerful object. You can't mess with it. The God behind it is a real and powerful God. So far, kind of so approximately right for Indiana Jones. And the other thing that the film, I think, gets right is that God is no genie. His power cannot be harnessed for human ends. So the little scene that you saw in the lecture room where Indiana Jones, the archaeologist, is being interviewed by the two men from the government, they explained to him that the Nazis want to get their hands on it as a super weapon. And that's what they think they've done at the end. But it turns out that the Ark isn't playing their games. It won't dance to their tune. The Ark has its own power against them. Or to be more theologically accurate, the God behind the ark, the God who put his testament in the ark, has his own power to be used for his own ends. We cannot harness his power for our ends. And again, I think, as I say, we see this when people abandon the word of God but retain a sort of religious instinct or a superstitious instinct. So lots of people that I know who don't believe in the God of the Bible, they wouldn't ever dream of reading the Bible to find out about him, but they are superstitious. They believe in something out there. they might not walk under ladders. They'd be awkward about swearing in church or in a cathedral in case they got kind of cursed or something. So no knowledge of God according to the Bible, but still some sort of superstition that quickly turns into the idea that maybe we can harness God's power for ourselves. Once I've got the formula, maybe I could harness the power of God to make my business go better. So I'll go to church to pray on the days when some crucial deals happen. Maybe I can harness God to help me in that way. Or I'll wear a cross into particular important meetings or job interviews in the hope that it will be a kind of lucky charm. One of my Italian friends I was visiting at the weekend has a little crucifix on his wall. I don't think, as far as I know, he's a Christian or doesn't pay much attention to God in his life, but he's got the kind of magic crucifix to cast the positive spell over his bedroom. And that idea of harnessing God's power, well, it goes badly wrong in the film for the Nazis, and it goes badly wrong in the Bible, even for God's own people. They try to use the ark in exactly the way that the Nazis want to use it in the film, as a sort of super weapon, carrying it into battle in the hope that the laser beams will come and destroy their enemies. But it doesn't go according to plan. The excerpt at the top of the page. When the people of God came to the camp, the elders said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" This is in a previous battle. Here's the new idea. "Let us bring," super weapon, "the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who's enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the time, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. So they've got their super weapon, they're feeling confident, but the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated and they fled every man to his home. There was a very great slaughter. 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. The Ark of God was captured. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. It is a powerful object, but we don't get to turn on and off the power. God's a powerful God, but we don't get to polish up the lamp and make the three wishes. God's power is for his own ends, and God must be feared and trusted and obeyed. Here was a time in Israel's history when they'd abandoned the God of the Bible, but retained the superstition. And the Bible tells us that that won't do. If there is a God powerful enough to part the waters of the sea and to strike down the Philistines and topple their gods, then that is the God who calls the shots, not the God we can instruct as a genie. Now, the film ends slightly disappointingly. I think it's probably meant to be a joke, but at the end of the film, the Ark is safely stored away by the CIA in a special government facility, which, as if to say, well, the Nazis can't harness it for their ends, but that the US government can. I think that is supposed to be a joke. I don't think that the US government have got the Ark. I don't think it was deployed secretly in Afghanistan or anything like that in a fighter aircraft. It could not be, because God will not dance to our tune. But then perhaps the biggest error of the film, and as I say, it's not really trying to be serious, but the biggest way in which the film goes wrong in its kind of desire is in wanting to find the Ark in the first place. Now, as I say, it would be of enormous interest to archaeology to find it. There's a lot of gold there to be smelted down if you found it. So there's various motives that you might want to. But ultimately, the quest is a pointless one, because the Bible tells us that the Ark was only ever a temporary measure and a pointer to something much more significant and wonderful. Now, this is the last reading of the lunchtime, but the hardest to get your head round. So let me explain what we're about to read, and then I'll read it. In the New Testament, the time of Jesus, reflecting on Old Testament history, the biblical writer explains that in the Old Testament, all of these things were just a copy of realities that exist in heaven. These religious objects were a little glimpse into the way things are in the presence of God in heaven. and see if you can follow it. So the first paragraph is about the Old Testament, the time of the ark. The second paragraph is about now, the time of Jesus. Let me read. Even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense. And here we are, the ark of the covenant covered in all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandment tablets. Above it were the cherubim of gold overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So all of these glorious objects to help you worship God, memories of what he'd done for you, the Ten Commandments, the staff of Aaron that led the people, etc., etc., stored in this earthly box, this earthly temple. And you recognise what it looks like a little bit just because many modern cathedrals are set up to look like this in a misguided way, but they are. So if you've got the cathedral that has the rope that only the special cathedral bishops or clergy or dean or whatever can pass the magic golden rope, well, that's the sort of idea in the temple. There was the holy place and then there was the most holy place, screened off, only special people could go in. This is the really specially holy bit. But actually, there's no need to build cathedrals looking like that, and there's no need to try and find the ark to put in it, because the whole thing was a copy. Look down at the second paragraph. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered. In other words, Jesus didn't just come to the temple of Israel. He didn't just come to a wooden box with gold around it. He didn't come to something that humans can build, even by God's instructions and with very, very many valuable materials. But he went into heaven, into the throne room of God. Let me read on. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls, the sprinkling of defiled persons, the ashes of the heifer, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Well, a little bit of explanation of that last paragraph, and then we're done. This is the most difficult bit to get your head round. The ark, as we've seen, was a dangerous object because God is a dangerous God. It was a powerful object because God is a powerful God. It was a holy object because God is a holy God. And so you had to take great care with the way that you treated the ark, just as you have to take great care with the way that you treat God. And coming too close to it, as Uzzah learnt, as the Philistines learnt, it could kill you. And so in the Old Testament, we discover that in order to have something as holy as this, representing the presence of God himself, in order to have it close to you, well, that is a very dangerous thing indeed. And there has to be a whole system of sacrifices to purify you so that it won't get contaminated by your sin and your wrongdoing and you won't die. So all the way through the Old Testament, the tabernacle at first, then the temple with the ark inside, has got to be purified. There is some golden statues engraved on the top of the ark, and the blood of animals has to be splashed on those little statues to symbolise the cleansing of the people, the cleansing of the ark so that it won't get contaminated, so that you won't die. Very dangerous to be that close to a God that powerful and that good if we ourselves are morally contaminated. But Hebrews says, this last part of the Bible says, that was only a copy. And being close to the wooden box with gold on it, well, it's quite cool. It was quite powerful. But it wasn't the same as being close to God as he really is in his heavenly throne room. And splattering the ark with animal sacrifices, though symbolic, couldn't properly deal with the danger of our wrongdoing and the problem that causes to a good and holy God. But it's only a copy. The reality came when the Lord Jesus went into heaven, symbolically, at the time of his own death, and purified heaven and purified us. So that even though we are morally contaminated, even though we are wrongdoers, sinners, the Bible calls us, and unable by nature to approach a holy God, we are now able safely to serve him. That last sentence again. How much more with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Not splattering the ark, but splattering heaven. Not with the blood of animals, but the blood of Jesus. Bringing a sacrifice so that we could approach God and serve him. Supposing you found it, well, you'd be a rich man. You'd certainly be a celebrated woman in the eyes of international archaeologists. But all you'd have found would be the copy of a reality that everyone here has access to. We can access God in heaven through the death of Jesus. We can come close to the God who is good and holy and powerful and dangerous. Not to harness his power for our own ends, but to bow the knee before him, to listen to what he says, and to serve through Christ, the living God. Let me pray as we close. Heavenly Father, thank you for this fun film. Thank you that at least there's some nod in it to your power and your supernatural ability to defeat your enemies. But Lord, thank you that the Bible tells us more about this object and where it points. Help us, Lord, not to be those who try to hijack your power for our own ends, as the superstitious often do. By instinct, we naturally do. But instead, Lord, to come to you in the way that you've said through Jesus, to serve you as you've said, for Jesus' sake. Amen.